I invite you now to open up your scriptures to Genesis chapter 2. It's been some time since we have been in Genesis. I believe it's been almost 3 weeks, maybe four. We were in Genesis and we looked at verses. We started up in 15 and went all the way down to 17. And we looked at this as a covenant of works. And came to prove it, though it says not covenant, we came to prove that it is a covenant indeed. That the rest of the scriptures, as we read the Bible as it ought to be read, we are able to read and understand this as a covenant. Not only by some type of man-type interpretation, but as one which God is giving to us directly. If we will read the entire Bible and not take just chunks of it by itself. But there's further understanding that we can get from this scripture to understand that the covenant of works, at the very same time that it is indeed a covenant of works according to its condition of the covenant, it is also a covenant of life. We want to talk about that. We want to understand that as the Holy Spirit has given it to us here in verses 16 and 17. This is a covenant of life. Do you believe it? When you believe it, you're going to find that if we read the Bible as it ought to be read, as the Bible says to be read, that we must also to understand it not only as a covenant of life, but as a covenant of death for us. It wasn't like that originally. It originally was a covenant of life, but now for us, it's a covenant of death. And so I'm going to read for you this scripture. Verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2. This is found on just page 3 of the Bibles provided. People of God, hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Let us ask God to bless now the preaching. Father, give ears to hear to this people what your Holy Spirit is teaching here. And give your servant strength to preach what you have given him. We pray that you will bless your church in and through this ordinance. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Children, boys and girls, you know that I like to give you a basic outline that you may be able to follow what I'm saying, but also I know some of you can understand that the flow of the sermon is better to be understood if you have some basic structure. And so I've given it to you by giving you a printer, HP 2. HP 2, it's a printer, yes indeed, but it stands for HPP. HP 2, get it? Come on. HPP is going to be the 3 points that I want to give to you today from the Word of God as you see it here. The first one, however, is prepping you for how to understand what is here. There's two P's here. There's two P's in this text. I want to make sure, though, that you can see them rightly. And so we need to review how to read the Bible. And that's what that H is all about. The fancy word is hermeneutics. But that's kind of a hard H. So for the boys and girls, you can just say how. How to read your Bible. There's a particular way to read your Bible to understand what the Lord Jesus is saying to you. Adults, if you do not understand what I'm about to say, you're not able to meditate on the Word of God. And you're not able to meditate on the Word of God. You're not able to understand what He's asking of you as you're reading it. So this rule I'm about to give you is a rule that unlocks the Bible. It shows you that what is being said in the Bible has to always say two things. It's never saying one thing. And I want to make sure that you understand that this is the case. And what should you be doing with that, moms and dads, adults, young men and young women? You need to be able to make sure when you're reading the Bible, you're giving time to yourself to make this transition of what the Bible is saying and how what the Bible is saying is telling you two things. Two things. I'm going to tell you this in multiple ways, but it's all the same idea and thing. Okay, so be ready for this as it comes. Let's say the Bible is giving you a duty. A duty. It's telling you to do something. In the very moment that the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ, is giving you a duty, he's also forbidding something at the same time. Does that make sense? So if he says something like, remember the Sabbath day, he's at the very exact same time telling you to not do several things which would cause you not to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. And that's exactly what we see in the scriptures. We see, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, right? We see that in Exodus 20. But in Isaiah 58, we see the Holy Spirit teaching us how to read the Bible. In Isaiah 58:13, it says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him not, now let's get into the negatives, right? Not doing thine own ways, not finding thine own pleasure, not speaking thine own words. So there's keep the Lord's day holy. But at the same time, when the Lord tells you that in Exodus 20, he wants you to think, oh, when I do this, that's not keeping it holy. When I do this, I'm not keeping it holy. And so by telling you one thing in Exodus 20, it wants you to know two things. What's forbidden and also the duty at the exact same time. You can do this by how God has constituted our minds. This is basic logic. It's called maybe some of you learned the square of opposition. Right? And you know what is contrary one to the other, right? It's the top part of the square. For those of you who study logic, you know what I'm talking about. And that contrary is automatically known by knowing, you know, A, you know, E. You know, E, you know, A, right? They're contraries. And it's the same thing in the Word of God. If God gives you A, you know, E. If it gives you E, you know, A. For those of you who have not had logic, you don't know exactly what I'm saying, but it's basically this. Where a duty is commanded, the contrary is forbidden. Okay? So you have a duty, but you also have things forbidden all at the same time. And God can give you just one of those, and he expects you to know both. Here's another example. But I'm going to take it as a little bit from the fifth commandment. Okay? So the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother, right? Look how Jesus exposits it and shows forth the true meaning of the fifth commandment. Now, there was, in that day, the Pharisees, and the only thing that the Pharisees and the leaders at that time wanted to mean for the fifth commandment is, oh, just honor your mom, blood dad. That's it. Honor them. Nothing, it can't mean anything else but just that, and that's it. The bare, literal sense of the meaning, and that's it. Jesus destroys this understanding by showing us the very principle of how to read the Bible that I'm trying to show you here today. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 15. This is verses 4 to 6. Okay? God commanded. Jesus is quoting scripture, right? He's quoting Exodus 20. Honor thy father and mother. And look what he says. And he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Jesus immediately, from the fifth commandment, draws that which is the opposite that we ought to be thinking at the same time. You ought to honor your father and mother, but if you don't honor them, you're going to be cursed. You're blessed if you honor them. You're cursed if you don't. This is a basic understanding of the reading of the scripture, and Jesus just does it like that. By knowing Exodus 20, he was automatically able to know there was two things to the one thing that was given. Let's look at this not only from the perspective of a duty, but from a sin. Whereas sin is forbidden in the Word of God, the contrary is commanded. Does that make sense? Let's look at this. Let's think about the sixth commandment. In Jesus' famous sermon where he shows forth the egregious, awful interpretation and understanding of the law by the Pharisees, he corrects them by showing forth the law is not just in the letter, but the law is in the spirit. It's supposed to go down into the will and the affections. It's not meant just to keep you from murdering. It's meant to go down deeper. And Jesus explains this. And he goes and he hones in on thou shalt not kill, the sixth commandment. And notice what he unpacks from that. Jesus says, whosoever is, after he quotes, by the way, the sixth commandment, he quotes Exodus 20. And then he says this, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother, shall be in danger of the judgment.
Whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Here's Jesus preaching hellfire and brimstone from the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, showing forth it's in the will and the affections, but he goes further. He shows that when the sin is forbidden, the contrary is commanded. Look what he says. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer your gift. He follows this straight from the sixth commandment. How does Jesus look at his Bible, see thou shalt not kill, and then knows right away, oh, thou shalt not kill? That means that you're commanded to reconcile with your brothers. You're not to be angry with them. You're not to have anything that you have ought against them or against you. You ought to be reconciled with them. How does he draw that duty? Well, it's from the same principle. He knew how to read his Bible. And the Holy Spirit, in recording this through Matthew, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 25, is teaching us how we ought to read the Bible as well. It wasn't exclusive to Jesus. Jesus was giving us an example of how we ought to read our Bibles. And so this is where a sin is forbidden, the contrary is commanded. Where it says thou shalt not kill, two things are required of you. A command as well, to preserve life. Isn't that amazing? But now we need to bring it into our current discussion. That's the principle, but the principle also applies the covenants. When you make a covenant, maybe you made, some of you, a covenant here. I got husbands, I have wives here. And you said, you know, for richer, that's good enough, right? But no, the converse is true, right? And in our day, we got to make that clear. All right, for richer or poorer. We need to make sure we get the converse, that we get that right. But I want to tell you, it's true for covenants as well. Not only that we make between husbands and wives, but also that we make here with God. The covenant of grace, yes. But what are we dealing with? The covenant of works, right? The covenant of life. And here we know that when a promise is made, this is in the context of a covenant, when a promise is made, a contrary threat is made. Does that make sense? All right, let me show you this from the scripture. You ready? Here's the promise from the scripture. Exodus 20, 12. Honor thy father and thy mother. You ready for the promise? That thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. All right, promise. Good. Okay, from that promise, when you're reading your Bible, you need to automatically be thinking, oh, that's a promise. That means the Holy Spirit's telling me two things. That this promise is made and at the same time a curse is made. What curse is made? Well, we find it explicitly stated elsewhere in the Bible. Proverbs, and I love children, especially my small ones. You can draw this one if you want. You can open up your Bible or just listen to me in Proverbs 30, and I want you to draw this one. And I love these pictures, so you can give it to me too, and I'll keep it and I'll put it up on my fridge. Okay, Proverbs 30, verses 17. Little ones, listen to this. You ready? You want to draw it? Proverbs 30, verse 17. The eye that mocketh at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out and the young eagles shall eat it. Do you see the picture there, little one? Hey, you. I'm talking to you. A raven is like a big black bird, and he's going to pick out eyeballs of those who don't obey moms, and the young eagles, that's kind of like, you know, the vultures and stuff, are going to gobble it up. Throw it up, gobble it up. That's what Proverbs 30, 17. Do you see how that's a curse? Do you see how that is a contrary threat? I'll give you a long life if you obey mom and dad, but if you don't obey mom and dad, I'm going to have your eyeballs eaten out. Do you see how that's two different things? And this is exactly what the scripture intends for you to read it as. Let me give you another way as well. Okay, let's say the Bible gave you the promise. We did that one. Now let's say the Bible gives you a threat. Where a threat is made, the contrary promise is made. Okay, and let me give you an example of this in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 8. Jeremiah 18, 7 to 8. You're going to see this all in one verse, but I have tons of places where I can show you this. I'm just picking this out for the ease of seeing it. Okay? Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 8. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And it goes on later in the verse to talk about his establishing them, his rising them up, his building them. And so it's the exact opposite of the threat in verse 7. And you see this all throughout the scriptures. When there's a threat made, there's always a promise made, and always with repentance, right? Repentance is the way to go from the threat to the promise. And that's exactly what you see here in Jeremiah 18, verses 7 and 8. But this one I ended with because this threat is seen here in our text, right? This is probably one of the greatest examples of this truth. We looked in Genesis chapter 2, we read verses 16 and 17, and what do we see in 17? We see a threat. Thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying, thou shalt die, is a literal rendering there. Do you see that threat? This threat is one which has its opposite, right? We're taking this first point of hermeneutics, how to read the Bible, and we're applying it to our text, and we're seeing that at the very same time that there's this threat, there must be a promise. Now, it requires, of course, right, on our parts, requires us to have something more than repentance. Because you can't take a leopard's spot and make something else than a leopard, right? The leopard's spots are always going to be there. In order for this to happen for us, it's not mere repentance, because we need something to counteract this threat. Otherwise, we're in big trouble. We need something, because of what this threat means, we need something perfectly made to counteract this threat. That's true repentance. And it cannot be within this covenant. And that's what I'm going to try to explain to you here today, by having you understand this covenant of life. It's a covenant of life. We know it from the threat. It's threatening death. Therefore, it's promising. Do you see how that works? It's promising life, right? That's how it's a covenant of life. We know it from the threat. We're also given that hint in verse 16, but I want to take that last. But let us get into our two P's. I want to give you the first P, right? The first one is, I want you to make sure you know the penalty of the covenant. The penalty. What's the penalty? It's death here. But, you know, it's so easy to see, thou shalt surely die. And I remember one of my professors teaching that, you know, obviously you just read, and, you know, he was a professor that knew Akkadian, and he knew Aramaic, and he knew all the Semitic languages. And he said, you know, in the original, it would have been more specific if it meant anything else than just him dying physically, right? And so you have grown-up PhD men, multiple PhD men, that do not realize that the death here, by the context, by the larger teaching of the scripture, absolutely means more than just bodily death. But it does mean bodily death. And there's three deaths that I want you to make sure you understand what the Holy Spirit is saying in verse 17. The penalty is three deaths. It is indeed bodily death. And that's the easiest, because we see that every day, right? People die every day. You see them going on wrong way, driving on 17, and they're killing someone all the time, right, in Phoenix. You see it not only in car accidents, you see it in the news every day. Someone's dying. Their bodies are dying. And this is clear to us and something we know. And this is something that we see in the next chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, we see God cursing the man. And what does he say to the man? He says, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so just like in that psalm that we sung today, we're always have this curse that the Lord gave our first father. And we're always remembering it. We're going to go back. And you, as the wrinkles form, And as the body starts to fall apart, as the ailments start to lock on to this body of death, we know we're going to die. And this is a bodily death which affected our physical constitutions, but it also affected everything which was made for that physical constitution. How do we know? Well, Genesis 3:17 actually gives us some of those clues. You have God speaking about the thorns, the difficulty of tilling the ground and work, etc. But then we really see a hard hitter at Romans 8:22. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans, travails in pain together until now," until the gospel comes. So there was an effect bodily, yes, in the constitution of Adam, but that effect was upon all of creation. All that was made good for our bodies has now turned, and it's made to be cursed. And it's groaning. And like a woman who's in great pain during childbirth, so is all of creation. And so it shouldn't be surprising to you when you go out hiking and that rattlesnake comes out and bites your ankle. It shouldn't be surprising to you that there's a curse in creation. There's a hatred that exists between you and the creature when it used to be harmony. That there's other creatures eating other creatures. And that there's sustaining of life by death. It never used to be like that. The world was an entirely different world until Adam received his penalty. And all of us in him. 2 Peter 3:10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise." Why do they pass away? Why must this current creation be burned up? "The elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up." Why? Because they're all cursed. They got to be made new. They got to be renewed. Because of this bodily death that affects Adam's body, your body, but also creation. It's all part of this bodily death aspect of dying. Thou shalt die. But there's also spiritual death. That's another death you got to know. This penalty is. What is spiritual death? Spiritual death can be, you know, described in many different ways. The Bible describes it as a separation of the soul from God. I'm going to say that again. A separation of the soul from God. You have who have been alienated from the God of truth. Having your understanding darkened. And you're alienated. What does it say in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 18? Alienated from the life of God. Do you see that? God is life. We have been trained in our little brains of the enlightenment to think life equals breathing, life equals healthy body, life equals cognizant, but it's so much more. You're a body, but you're also a soul, you're a spirit. And death came to the whole man, and if man is body and soul, so death has latched onto body and to soul, onto his spirit. And this means that that life which was in God, which perfectly would have upheld Adam, Adam could not get a scratch on his knee. Adam could not get a thorn in his foot. And oh boy, that hurts. He was perfectly preserved in the life of God. Isn't that amazing? It's just absolutely amazing that you cannot fall and get bumps on the head and need some type of stitches. Nope. There's no scars with Adam before the fall. The spiritual death, of course, also meant that this spirit was with God as well. Not only preserving his body, but his spirit, right? But he was given freedom of his will. And if he created separation from God in the freedom of his will, he could get in big trouble. This was a problem in Adam, in one sense. He was mutable. It's a problem that human nature needed to be advanced to immutability, to living eternally in the life of God. You see, there was a time because of the fall that ye were without Christ. You were aliens from God, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. How is that possible? He's everywhere. It's talking about the spiritual death. The Bible's talking about you being separated from God and it causing within you a breaking down of your spirit such that you can be said to be morally dead. Morally dead. Why does it say in Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened, made alive, who were what? Who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. How were you dead? You were morally dead. You were totally incapable from doing anything good in the eyes of God. There is none good, no, not one. Your throat is like an open sepulcher. Your tongues are used for deceit. Your mouth is like the poison of a venomous snake. It's full of cursing and bitterness. Your feet is swift to shed blood. There's destruction in your ways. There's misery in your ways. That is what happens when you spiritually die. You're separated from God, but you also have no ability to even reach up to love him. You don't want to love him. You're in rebellion. You're hating him. You're wanting to do what his law says not to do and what his law says to do. You want to do the opposite and not to do it at all. You want to be aloof. You want to be someone who goes after your pleasures. You want to live in your pleasures rather than living in God, and that's because you're morally dead. You have no ability to go after the works that are required for this covenant. And so this is a covenant of death now to you. Do you see why? Because the exact thing that has been required for life, dying thou shalt die, living thou shalt live, is now made impossible for you. You're not able to do it. You're not able to attain. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is the story of the Bible. Deceivers deceiving and being deceived. Waxing worse and worse. Until God had to flood the world, he floods the world. He starts with a new family. Was it going to get any better? The whole story of the Bible is that this covenant of life is for you a covenant of death, and you are given over to it in bodily death. In spiritual death, but there's a third death which is so important that you know and that you gather as well, and that is the eternal death. Because the wages or the payment for your sin is death. And the Bible means eternal death. It talks about it that way everywhere. We saw Jesus earlier preaching this. He said, hellfire. If you call your brother fool. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who should be punished, you see the penal, punished with everlasting destruction. That's the words of the Holy Spirit, it's not my words. Everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We look out and we see this eternal death all throughout the city. Just, you can start Googling what is happening. You can Google and know that it was just over by 7th Avenue that there was a murder not too long ago. You had someone being shot over by 19th Avenue just outside of their car and shooting and killing people just like that. And why are they doing this? Do you think that they would be quick to do this very thing when God says, dying, thou shalt die? There's eternal death waiting for you. There's eternal destruction. There's everlasting destruction. There's hellfire. That's what's awaiting you when you murder someone. That's what's awaiting you when you try to do the very works which is required of you in the covenant of works. It's impossible for you. You're totally unable. The sinners in Zion must be afraid. You must be afraid, hypocrites. You must, because this eternal death is real and it's promised as a threat. It's threatened as a promise here in the covenant of life. There is no life any longer. Like there was no life left for Sodom and Gomorrah when Sodom and Gomorrah in their heinous sins were having them rise up to the nostrils of God, and God said it must be given a devouring fire. That's the wrath of God, a devouring fire. And this is what it says in Isaiah 33. It says, who among us shall dwell, shall be able to live with everlasting burnings? This is a beautiful, horrible description, terrible description of hell, but a true one nonetheless. Jude 7 talks about that strange flesh in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says they gave themselves over to fornication. They gave themselves over to sexual lusts and desires. And this is for our benefit. How is it for our benefit? Setting forth an example of what will happen unto us. Eternal fire. Eternal fire. It says in Jude 7. Do we believe it? Do we believe in this eternal death? Do we believe that murderers will see this end? I read the other day about a woman raped down towards the airport. People are going out just raping women with no fear of the retribution that's going to come. And what does it say here? It says, dying they shall die. They know about their bodily death. They're evidence of the spiritual death, but they'll also receive that eternal death, which is the penalty of this covenant of life. They will never get life. Mark 9:43 says, and if thy hand offend thee, this is, Jesus knew about this eternal death, and so he says this, and he means it too. He says, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. It's better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Hell is real. Hell is the wrath of God eternally poured out upon those who deserve his justice, and that eternally. This is terrifying. This is a curse which can never be lifted. It's not a temporary place where you can be burned a little bit, and when the burning's good enough, you're free. This is everlasting fire, Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, and he says it all throughout his sermons. He was a preacher of hell, and we need to be preaching it to those who are in this city, to our friends, that there's torments. God hates sin so much that he will uphold a resurrected body for the wicked so they can be tormented every day. In this life, we're tormented and we're burned and we eventually get rest. We get rest from the burning, but there's a place. There's an eternal death where you're upheld in your body to be tormented every day. Matthew 13:42 says it this way, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Do you see the torment in the physical action? Can you have ever had pain so great that you could do nothing but chatter your teeth? This is the daily, every second, every minute, eternal torment to come. Revelation 14:11 says, and the smoke of their torment. Oh, the Holy Spirit warns us. It's torment. It's real tears, real suffering, real torment. And it ascends up, the Bible says, forever and ever and ever. And they have no rest. Oh, this is a terrible scripture. Write it down. Read it again. Meditate upon it. Revelation 14:11. And they have no rest day nor night. Maybe some of you were sick and you couldn't sleep at night. Isn't that horrible? It's horrible to have to be up and to get no rest. You just want to go to sleep. Everything in your body wants to go to sleep, but you can't. Imagine eternal torments where you don't get that rest ever. That is hell. I was saved with this verse, Mark 9:44, where their worm, this is talking about hell. Jesus is preaching again about hell. Mark 9:44, Jesus says, their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20, I want you to think about the fact that eternal death, according to the penalty of this covenant, in verse 17, it is not one that comes by people saying, you know what? I want that torment. That torment, that seems good to me. I'm going to go in of my own accord. You ever think about hell that way? Oh, you've heard about it, right? You get these rock stars and stuff and these other people that say, yeah, I'm going to hell in a handbasket, right? They say something like that. They defy God. But is that how it's going to be? Is it true that you're just going to walk and say, you know what, I want to be with my friends in hell? Is that how it's going to be? Hear the word of the Lord. Revelation chapter 19, verse 20. Oh, this is one that I want you to read as well later, so you can note it down, boys and girls. Revelation 19, verse 20, it says this. These both, the beast, the false prophet, they were cast into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. They were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Jesus said earlier that they will be cast into a furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Why does the Holy Spirit continually give us this word that they're cast? I want to tell you what this word means, especially if you look at it in the original. This is a very unique word. Very interesting word. There was this, I read a story on the death penalty. I wanted to see what it was like. I think that the greatest evil today in the medical industry is, that's being too harsh. One of the great evils for our generation in the medical industry is the fact that they give drugs, morphine, to those who are dying. Because I read stories about those dying in past generations before our medical age, and you hear about the torments. You hear about them being intelligent enough to be able to think about what's coming to their body and their soul, and they're crying out to God. They're crying out for some type of relief from what's coming to them. They don't want to die. Who wants to die? No one really wants to die. But our medical, we want to cover that up. That's a very unpleasant thing. Unpleasant for the family, unpleasant for the nurses, unpleasant for everyone concerned. So we're just going to dope them up. I remember my mom telling me when my great-grandmother was dying and my aunt was there with us, and she was a nurse and she was administering the morphine because she could. And my mom said, I never knew that you could give someone so much morphine and not kill them. Oh, you can? If you want them to just drift off to sleep, not thinking about what's to come. But this word cast, what's it like? What's it like? If they're willingly walking into eternal death? Or does this word have something to do with them being dragged and thrown against their will? And I read about the death penalty being administered and how the person who, and you can't help but feel sorry for them, even though you know that this particular woman killed her husband and then took her kids and rolled the kids into the water and drowned them. And she's caught, she's given the death penalty, and she's a woman that the guard, and this was written from the perspective of the guard, okay, the prison guard. And the prison guard is writing about the most awful thing he's ever experienced as a prison guard, being on death row. And he said, without any competition, it's this woman. And I can't remember what her name was, but this woman. He said, she was filthy mouthed woman. She would curse the guards. She would curse God. She hated everyone who would take care of her. She would try to get the appeals for her to be just put on life, right? So she didn't have to be put to death. And what happened? The appeals came through, and one got denied, two got denied, three got, the last one got denied. She was going to die. There wasn't any life in prison for her. She was going to die. And the prison guard talks about her absolutely being courageous and victorious and cursing at the guards and cursing God. And then when it came the time, when they're opening up the door and they're going to bring her, she wasn't like that bomber where it looked defiantly into the camera and just died, all, you know, like he's Mighty Man. No, she, like with superhuman strength, was able, two men now, and these men are guards, all right, so they're fit, she can almost superhumanly get off the two guards. The two guards come for her to take each one of her arms. She can beat both of them off and shut her door behind her and throw those guards out of her prison. So that was the superhuman strength she seemed to have. And she's sitting there and she's weeping. One who had been cursing God the day before, the moment before it seemed like, now she's sitting there weeping. And what happened next? She has to go. It's time for her to receive the penalty for her sins. And she needed not two guards, but four. So you had two men on her arms, two men on her feet, and she's dragged and she's cast into the seat where she will be. It was by electrocution. And so she had to be, she's thrusting, she is cast into the seat, she's the leather straps have to be put around her feet, and for that to be done, they had to add more than four men to do this. And she's crying. When she's now strapped down, they strap her around her head, they strap her on the two arms, they strap her around the two ankles, and now she cannot resist any longer. She knows it's going to happen. She's going to die. She's going to die. And she says, please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. And she turns to what used to be a cursing, a courageous, it seemed, woman with superhuman strength, now is like a gentle cat who's purring, do not kill me. And the lights go out. And she's dead. And she goes to hell. She goes to hell and she wakes up in unending torments. She was cast there. She didn't want to go. She didn't want to go. You will be cast there as well. If you don't understand that this covenant has condemned you, you were born underneath the curse of this law, this covenant of works, which was designed to be a covenant of life, but to you it's a covenant of death. The penalty is here, and you will sleep in the dust of the earth, but when you awake, some will be to everlasting fire and some everlasting life. And so we need to make sure that we're reading this text right. It threatened death. That means, therefore, there's a promise of life. Are you catching it? The promise of life. Well, we don't need to go through this again, because if there's a bodily death, if there's a spiritual death, if there's an eternal death, what does the promise of life mean? We know it already, right? Just like that. See how reading the Bible, as the Holy Spirit has taught us, makes it easy? There's a bodily life. There's a spiritual life. There's a eternal life. And that's what we're given in the scriptures. This is how all the prophets understood this covenant of life. It can give life. And they admitted it over and over again. I want to make sure you know it. I want to make sure you see this. Because maybe you've read this before and you were like, oh, I didn't realize that's what it meant. Leviticus 18, verse 5. Leviticus 18, verse 5. So this would be the prophet Moses saying and knowing what this covenant meant. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live. But see, we read this, oh, he shall live in them, and we're thinking, oh, so I guess if you're doing those works, well, you're practicing them in your life, and so you're living in them, right? That's what it means? No. It's saying that if you do perfectly the law, all the statutes, all the judgments of the Lord, you will live. In them is telling you the context of how life is gained. Life is gained in the law, in this perfect righteousness required for life, as it was for our first father Adam. This, of course, is exegeted by the Holy Spirit in the Apostle Paul. What does the Apostle Paul say about this very same verse? Paul read this scripture. He had the same Bible we did. Romans chapter 10. He quotes this verse. What does he say about it? Romans chapter 10. Did he understand it different? Romans chapter 10 and verse, is it 5? It is 5. Look what it says. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law. There it is. that the man which doeth those things shall live. And here it is so clear in the original, by. Where in them, right, in Leviticus, we'll get them, well, in, you know, you're kind of like living in them, practicing them, in them, that makes sense. But listen, this is very clearly instrumental. It's by doing the righteousness of the law that you will live. It's by them, by the righteousness of the law, by the commandments, by the statutes, by the judgments. It's by them that you will live. And so here you are in this horrible conundrum. There's a covenant of life. But the only way that you will live is by perfect righteousness. And that's exactly what Leviticus says. That's what Paul said in Romans. And how are you going to do it? Uh-oh, you're spiritually dead. You're morally incapable and unable to do so. And so you're lost. You're without God. There is no hope for you. Unless you have someone in your place. Fulfilling this requirement of this covenant of life. Jesus Christ was sent from God that he might give life to all that believe. It's a beautiful thing when we start thinking about the Son. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, Jesus says, hath everlasting life. There it is. There is the promise. Everlasting life. Eternal bodily life. You've got to be given a new body for it, but you're going to get it. Eternal spiritual life. You're regenerated in this life with that, but it's not completed until glory, where you are immutably spiritually connected to God, such that all that you want to do, all of your desires, all of your wills are perfectly in tune with him. You're together with him in happiness forever. And it's everlasting life in heaven with God. John 3, verse 36. Write it down, boys and girls. I want you to meditate upon it. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Or, let's put this in context after we know all the prophets and we've read the prophets. The penalty of the covenant of death. The covenant of life, but it's death for you. The covenant of death remains on you. You were born with the covenant of life, giving you the penalty of death. But you need to come in your mind to understand that you're totally incapable to do the condition and the requirement of that covenant. You need someone to sit in your place and to do it for you, because you're dead in your sins and trespasses. The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7 verse 10. And you must say that too. The commandment which I knew was ordained to life, I read about in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, I found in my own person to be unto death. Have you confessed that? Have you confessed that? Because as soon as you do, you realize you need a mediator. As soon as you do, you realize you need another covenant, another agreement with God Almighty, whereby he says, I will give you a one who will, in your place, keep this covenant. Perfect righteousness, as required of Adam. He'll be a second Adam. He'll be an Adam where his one act of obedience in the death on the cross and a perfectly lived life according to the covenant of redemption which he had with his Father before all world began will be yours. If you believe on him. There's a condition in this covenant as well. You must believe. Do you? Do you? This, you see, is important for you to know, that you will not have the requirement of this covenant of life. You will not meet it if you do not have the Son. And if you have the Son, you can only have him by life. This threatening, this penalty, is at the same time, you see, a promise. That's that other P. Penalty, promise. And what you need to know, boys and girls, what you need to know, congregation, is that this promise can be seen in verse 16, where it says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, or as it is in the original, eating thou shalt eat, dying thou shalt die, eating thou shalt eat. There's a parallelism, because what tree was there that was able to be freely eaten of as much as was desired by Adam? It was the tree of life. And in Revelation chapter 21, it talks about that tree of life that will be in heaven. Because who did it point to? Now, in Revelation chapter 21, it points to Christ, the Son, who is the life. He is the life. Before we close, I do need to let you guys know that this promise of life, which was given in the covenant of works, this is a life which was advanced in Christ. And I want to just say a couple things, because what I don't want you to do, I don't want you to think, oh, you know, Adam could have just, Adam could have just been perfectly righteous, not eating of the forbidden tree, and he would have obtained life, eternal life. But I want you to make sure you see that you having Jesus and having him as life actually is higher, greater than that life which Adam would have had. In several ways. I'm not going to tell you all the different ways. I want you to start thinking about it. One of the ways is he advanced our natures. A human nature sits at the right hand of God Almighty, ruling the entire universe and all of providence. That would have never happened if it was just Adam. And we're in union with him. So he's advanced our natures in a way. You would never be able to know the wonders of the mercy of God without Christ and the covenant of grace, if Adam just received life by this covenant. And so in many ways, although the covenant of grace is Jesus Christ keeping this first covenant, he at the same time advanced the reward because of his wonderful nature, where he is both man and God in one person. It's amazing to think about, but I want you to be thinking about it, so that you don't think that, well, Adam, he should have just continued on. No. Before the foundations of the world, the Lamb of God was slain. And we need to rejoice in that. And you who have not the Son, you don't have life. You need to believe on him that you may be saved from the covenant of death. This is what we read about. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Run to the Son, and he will heal thee. He is our life. I invite you to stand as we pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise thee. Oh, this is sweet that we have life in our mediator. And that what was once death unto us, now the reward has been given. Oh Lord, help our unbelief. Oh Lord, increase our faith. Even as you advanced our natures, advance our faith from faith unto faith. We thank you for this congregation, and we pray that you will continue to build them up in their faith, loving Jesus Christ more and more, and learning from their scriptures and knowing how to read them, that they may know what the Holy Spirit is teaching them and showing them how to be like their Savior. We pray you will continue to work on us the rest of this day with this service.